Genesis chapter 21, chapter 21, entitled The Birth of Isaac. Hey, we've got there. In a minute, Brad is going to read from this chapter. This is a book that is making sense of our world, as we've been seeing. Describes the wonderful things about our world, but also the very terrible things. It's a book about the promises of God and about the provision of God, both to one man, to Abraham, but also to the whole world, through Abraham, but most ultimately through Christ, the offspring of Abraham. As we're going through it, we can see two big themes: God's promise of offspring and of land. And through these things, God is bringing about his remedy to a sin-sick world. Now, most recently, we've seen God's very specific promises to Abraham and Sarah of a son who will make sense of these promises, who will enable them to happen. I'm just reading from chapter 18, verse 11, which reminds us that now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, in fact 99 at this point. Now Abraham and Sarah, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." So God's given very specific promises about a year before. Abraham and Sarah have responded not perfectly at all. In fact, in the last chapter, chapter 20, Abraham has acted again quite faithlessly in putting Sarah at risk, behaving to Abimelech in a way that really demonstrates faith in God at all. And yet God is very merciful, as we're going to see in this chapter. So do you have chapter 21, verse 1, ready in front of you?
Thanks, Tim. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at a time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God has commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servant had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines.
Thanks, Brad. Let's pray. Our Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you go to somebody's house and maybe you're left in the lounge for a few minutes and look around, you might see a photograph album sometimes. And it's always interesting, isn't it, to see what people have done, what their background is, where they've come from, what their big life events were. You know, think of those ones we get printed nowadays very often. Send them off and get it all printed with all your favourite pictures. And usually on the front, what would you put? You'd put a picture that expresses perhaps that year or that contains your favourite memory from that particular year. Well, if we were to have a photo album of the life of Abraham and Sarah, it would be quite interesting, wouldn't it? It might start when they're age 75, you know, okay, maybe there's some old Haran pictures as well, but as far as we've seen it, it started age 75 in chapter 12. This is where it began, an unexpected journey that God called us on. Here's us trudging from Ur to Haran originally, and now from Haran into Canaan. Oh, look, there's Uncle Lot. Where's he now? Yes, grandson. I'll tell you that story a bit later on. And then, of course, you get to all these different parts of Abraham's life. You get to things like chapter 15. And the picture there would be of Abraham, wouldn't it? And God walking between the pieces and this covenant, this central covenant that God has made with Abraham. Maybe that would be the front cover of the album. I'm sure one picture Abraham would not have put on the front cover would have been Hagar holding her baby. That was not a high point, looking back. Abraham and Sarah kind of taking God's promises and really trying to do it all themselves, but not in God's way at all. That was when Abraham was aged 85 or 86. Aged 99, we might see something of God's specific promises to Abraham and Sarah as those three visitors come, as the tragedy of Sodom unfolds. But I'm sure this chapter, 21, would be a good contender for the front cover of their photo album as well. Abraham and Sarah looking at each other just with joyous disbelief, maybe holding up this baby in utter amazement. Isaac. This is Isaac's first page in the album. This is where he arrives. Well, this chapter taught them some eternal lessons about God. We'll come to some of those lessons in a minute. But first of all, let's look at the events. There are three clear parts to this chapter. There's the birth of Isaac itself, 1 to 7. Then there's the Ishmael account, verse 8 to 14, to 21. And then there's this other slightly random feeling bit with Abimelech again. But I think it's united by the theme of provision, God providing. First of all, we see, therefore, God's provision of a son. God's provision of a son in verses 1 to 7. So we need to see all of this in context. Chapter 12 was where God first gave his promises to Abraham. You'll be a great nation, have a great name, and be a great blessing. Well, all of that really requires posterity. It requires a son to carry on the line, to inhabit that nation, to have a people. But they're childless, and it makes no sense, therefore, at the moment. Also, we've got the more recent context from 1 year earlier of God saying, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Very specific. And their responses to that, they both laugh. I think their laughter is slightly different to each other, but they're not fully on board at all. But now it happens. Now it happens. In verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. It's put in two ways, isn't it? Just to really make the point. God has done what he said he would do. That comes out as well in verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Might sound obvious, but the father is Abraham, not Abimelech. Kind of seems a bit crazy to have to state that, but actually, do you remember just in the last chapter, Sarah was brought into the harem, it seems, of Abimelech. She could have been giving birth to his son. But no, we're specifically told this is a son born to Abraham. And the mother is Sarah. It's not a slave woman in the household. It's not Hagar. And the time is not Abraham and Sarah's time, but it's God's time, at the time of which God has spoken to him. Verse 3 onwards, we see Abraham's response, and then we see Sarah's. So Abraham, he names his son, first of all, Isaac, the name God has given. Out of the three patriarchs, Isaac's name is given at birth, so it's the one name that doesn't need to change during his lifetime. Abraham then circumcises him in verse 4. He is keeping covenant with God. And we're reminded in verse 5 of the extraordinary age of Abraham at this point, 100 years old. Sarah's reaction is wonderful in verse 6. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. As we've seen, there have been different types of laughter. Incredulous laughter from Abraham, perhaps. Cynical laughter from Sarah, it seems. Now, joyful, open-hearted laughter. I noticed that Trevor Archer, who we know here at Gunnersbury, wrote an article in the EN, this month's EN, on laughter in ministry and laughter in leadership. And he quotes Spurgeon on this and says, where Spurgeon says, "There are times if I sit and think of the grace of God to me, the most undeserving of all his creatures, I'm ready to laugh and cry at the same time for joy that ever the Lord should have looked in love and favour upon me." That's Sarah's laugh, isn't it? Now, it's the laugh at amazing grace, completely undeserved grace, impossible grace. That phrase in verse 7, which we've taken as our title, "Who would have said," is interesting. Well, who would have said? Well, the answer to that question, of course, Sarah, is God would have said. And God did keep saying. He's been saying it for 25 years. People place bets, don't they, on things, football teams, horses, when they think they have a chance of winning some money. In 2001, a Spurs fan was watching his team beating Man United, and it was 3-0 at half-time. So what did the Spurs fan do? He put a £10,000 bet on his team winning the game. Man United came back and won 5-3. Would you place a bet on Sarah giving birth? Nobody would. Because it's not even unlikely, like that Man United victory. No offence to Man United fans. But it's impossible. It's impossible because Abraham's 100. Sarah's 91 and she was barren even before she was past the menopause. It's impossible. Talk about long odds. Hebrews 11, verse 11 tells this, that by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Which is interesting, isn't it? We mustn't forget the positive aspect that the writer of the Hebrews puts on this. Sarah was not completely unbelieving, but she certainly struggled with full belief. Now, as we think about a couple formerly childless, now with a newborn, with all the anguish, the anger even, that there has been in their lives because of this, it's a reminder, isn't it, of what is reality for many people today. God gives us different paths to tread. To some, he gives children, out of which there can be much joy, out of which there can also be much pain. To others, he does not, for his own reasons. And for some, they're okay with that, and for others, that is a deep source of pain. And we're reminded here that this is God's domain. And I want to avoid any shallow words on that, but there does seem to be, to me, a hint here of what God has for all of his children. So here we see this couple, childless, painful, there's anguish, but at the end he gives them a child, he gives them joy. Jesus says something, of course, in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, a promise to his disciples, to those who have left, brothers, sisters, mothers, and so on. And his promise is there's no one who's left those things who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. There will be a sense in which all the barren will rejoice in God's economy and in God's time. God does what he says. And he does it when he says he will do it. 25 years was the wait for Abraham and Sarah. Maybe you can think of something you've had to really wait for. If you're a Liverpool fan, you've been waiting 30 years for your team to win the title this week. Back a few decades, Man United fans waited 26 years. If you can relate to any of those sorts of experiences, you get a bit of an idea of how Abraham and Sarah are feeling. The longer the wait, almost, the greater the joy when something comes. But this hasn't been delayed because God's been having difficulty. No, he said it would happen now. And it has. In the first Lord of the Rings. I love that. I remember seeing the trailer of it and thinking, hey, it's coming. And you see Gandalf on his little wagon going into the village with his long pointy hat. He's the wizard. And Frodo comes to meet him and says, you're late, Gandalf. To which Gandalf replies, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. It feels very late to Abraham and Sarah, but it's the right time. It's precisely the right time. Why? Why does God do that? Why does he not kind of think of us and our own feelings and emotions and how we might have to adjust our lives around it? Well, all sorts of reasons the Bible gives to us. Let me just point you to something Spurgeon says in his daily readings. I want to read a longish quote from him, which I think is helpful, and then I'll summarize some of his points. This is Spurgeon addressing why God often delays in answering prayer. So it's about prayer. We don't hear Abraham and Sarah praying loads about the child, but I think the same principles are here. And Spurgeon says, we have several instances of this in Scripture, of God delaying in answering prayer. Jacob did not get the blessing from the angel until near the dawn of day. He had to wrestle all night for it. Paul besought the Lord three times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken from him. And he received no assurance that it should be taken away, but instead he received a promise that God's grace should be sufficient for him. Spurgeon says, if you've been knocking at the gate of mercy and haven't received an answer, shall I tell you why the mighty Maker has not opened the door and let you in? Our Father has reasons particular to himself for thus keeping us waiting. Sometimes, one, it is to show his power and his sovereignty, that men may know that Jehovah has a right to give or to withhold. In other words, is to remind us that I'm not in control, that actually he's in control, and I need to adjust myself to his timings. More frequently, the delay is for our profit. You're perhaps kept waiting in order that your desires may be more fervent. God knows that delay will quicken and increase desire, that if he keeps you waiting, you'll see your need more clearly. And will seek more earnestly. So there's two things already. God's showing his power and his control. Secondly, that our desires would really grow in it and we'd seek God more. Third reason that Spurgeon suggests that God delays in giving us things, in answering prayer, there may also be something wrong in you which he has need of removing before the joy of the Lord is given. In other words, there's something I need to sort out. There's something he's putting his finger on in my life that he wants me to learn, first of all. Or a fourth reason, God makes you tarry a while that he may the more fully display the riches of his grace to you at last. In other words, the wait just makes it all the more sweet when it really comes and I see the fullness of his grace to me. So just summarizing those on the screen now, you can see the 4 points, his power and his sovereignty, he's in control, growing our desires, perhaps putting his finger on something that's wrong in my life, or more fully displaying his riches to us. Maybe there's something there that rings true with you at the moment. Is God doing this in my life for one of these reasons? Well, Gandalf talked about turning up at precisely the right moment. There's one obvious occasion in one of the films, the Lord of the Rings films, where he does that. He arrives at Helm's Deep at the point of battle and turns the tide and brings rescue. And this birth, of course, of Isaac is going to be eclipsed in the Bible by another birth, perfect in God's timing. Christ coming in rescue. And we read in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So anyone getting to know God experientially soon begins to realize that God's timing is different to ours. It doesn't just slot into our lives. It doesn't accommodate us, accommodate himself to us. Actually, he does it the other way around. And he invites us to start looking for the lessons in that. So first of all, we've got God's provision of a son. Massive turning point in Genesis. God's provision of a son in verses 1 to 7. And then the second main chunk, which in my Bible is got its own heading, God protects Hagar and Ishmael. That's the second big thing. And here I think we're seeing God's provision for a son. God's provision for a son. I'm talking about the other son here, of course, Ishmael. Although this section starts with Isaac's party, actually it's mostly about Ishmael. The scene is set there in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and they made this great feast on the day that he was weaned. The weaning process, of course, being the time when a child is adjusted from their mother's milk to food, to solid food. In this culture, that would have been the age of 2, or perhaps more likely 3. And so at this point, if Isaac is about 3, the age of 3, then Ishmael, who was born when Abraham was 86, is now 16 or 17. It's worth bearing that in mind as we see the events unfold. He's a teenager, as we would call it. But at this party, kind of all goes downhill pretty quickly. Parties can do that, can't they? This strife between family members sometimes. Sarah saw Ishmael, although he's not named, the son of Hagar, verse 9, laughing. Now you can see that the footnote in the ESV says possibly laughing in mockery. We've already seen that laughing can be done for all different reasons. But the impact on Sarah implies to us that this is a different sort of laughing. It is a mocking laughter. And I think the reason we can be confident with that is because Galatians 4:29 talks about this event and refers to Ishmael persecuting Isaac. So it's a mocking laughter. You can see the impact on Sarah. And I think what's going on here is that Ishmael is the older son. Although he's born of a slave woman, the legal situation is that actually he can inherit. He can inherit from Abraham. In fact, he was set up to be the son for Sarah. Now, Sarah never really accepted him. But actually, legally, he is the eldest son, with all the blessings that come with that. But there are ancient laws in this period and in this part of the world which also recognize, and commentators have noticed this, that where a slave is the heir and he will inherit, if the owner lets the slave free, then actually they forfeit their share of the inheritance. That really fits with what we're seeing here. Sarah in verse 10 says, cast them out. In other words, Hagar, yes, she goes free, we'll lose her as a slave, but cast her out because that means that I will gain my son Isaac as being the sole heir. Now, Abraham is, I think, grief-stricken at this. Displeased is the word used in verse 11. Actually, the word involves trembling or quivering. He feels a connection with his son. There's a bond between him and Ishmael that there isn't between Sarah and Ishmael. It's a consequence of past wrongs that aren't easily swept under the carpet. If he feels this now, imagine how he's going to feel in the next chapter when he feels he's about to lose Isaac. But in verses 12 and 13, God reassures Abraham. And I don't think that God is saying that Sarah is without fault, but he is reassuring Abraham that I am in this, Abraham. Perhaps God is saying, where you cannot provide, I can, and I will. I will look after this boy. There's a reassurance going on here. So in verse 14, Abraham acts quickly. And he does send Hagar and Ishmael away. He does provide for them a skin of water. It would be 13 or 14 liters of it, enough to get her to somewhere where she can get more and start to establish herself. And they're sent away. Verses 14 and into 15, it seems like in their wandering they get lost, and where they're headed to they don't find, because suddenly things start to look bad. They have no access to water, and the child, verse 15, is put under one of the bushes or abandoned there. She can't cope with seeing him die. Verse 16 gives us a really pitiful scene. As she is weeping, and actually we know the boy also is crying out. That becomes clear in verse 17 because God hears it and responds to it. And it's easy to come to this from a very human-centric standpoint. Why does God allow this treatment of Hagar and Ishmael? She's just a pawn, really, in the hands of others who have ill-treated her. But let's also not forget, when we read about a father-son relationship, we shouldn't do so divorced from God's own sending of his son. As we look at Abraham and his pain for his son and Hagar's for hers, and as we think about God's own sending of his son, which is prefigured in the very next chapter we're going to come to, more than anything, more than anyone, the Bible reminds us that God knows the pain of looking on a dying son. God is not a remote, harsh viewer of this situation. He comes and he calls into this. He hears, verse 17, he heard the voice of the boy, he calls. He encourages. His question, what troubles you, Hagar? She could have come out with a whole list of things, couldn't she? But he encourages and urges her to her feet, and he opens her eyes most importantly. In verse 19, he provides for her and for her son. And not only that, but verse 20, we're told God was with the boy. He provides his presence in some way. Yes, we're not looking at the line of promise here, but this is Ishmael's line, and yet God is good, God is gentle, God is providing. What we're seeing here is God doing what he always said he would do. It's the fact that the promised line is going to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And that salvation is going to be by promise, represented by Isaac, not by human manufacture represented by Ishmael. There is a theological point being made here that Paul in Galatians picks up on. It shows us that God's salvation is by his promise, by his gift, That is his route, not by human endeavor. So we have God's provision of a son, first of all. God's provision for a son, for Ishmael. And then thirdly, we have God's provision, I think, for future sons. God's provision for future sons in this last section, a treaty with Abimelech. This heading might be not as obvious to see, but actually I think it's about provision for Abraham's descendants. First of all, in verse 22 to 24, there's a non-aggression pact sworn between Abimelech and Abraham. Abimelech clearly has a lot of respect for Abraham at this point. God is with you, verse 22, in all that you do. Abimelech is clearly seeing he needs to be in Abraham's good books. They need to have a good relationship. And when it comes to trickery, to dealing falsely, Abraham has form in Abimelech's thinking and experience. Well, the pact is sworn in verse 24. And so something is provided for Abraham's children, good relations with local powers. Then you have Abraham's rights to a well being acknowledged. And here you have, I think, provision for his children of life. You need water in that part of the world to live. There's some jostling near the well. Verse 25, in verse 31, we hear that it's at Beersheba, which is where Hagar was. Was it the same well? Possibly. I saw a video this week of an Israeli Defense Force major at this spot, at a well at Beersheba, commenting on the need for water, pointing out that it was hot, really hot, and it wasn't even the full height of summer, and that he was saying you need a litre an hour in this to keep hydrated. To quote him, if you don't have it, you can't survive here. This is the part of the world we're in. Wells are life-giving. You can't survive without them. God has promised Abraham the whole land of Canaan. But for now, he's struggling just to maintain ownership of one well. But here, after a bit of to-ing and fro-ing and gifts given, the ownership of Abraham is undisputed. The agreement is made in verse 32. And as these leaders return, Abimelech and Phicol, Abraham remains there. In verse 33, and to the well he also adds a tree. He plants a tree. I think surely these are symbols of God's provision, aren't they? And as the son is provided, God is saying, don't worry, the land in which I've promised and which he is to fill and expand in is also provided. Picture Abraham planting a little sapling of a tamarisk tree. Maybe getting one of those little plastic garden center labels and his little waterproof marker, writing on it, to the everlasting God. To the everlasting God. There's such a contrast here, isn't there? Abraham looks so fragile, he can just about keep hold of a well. He's still a sojourner in the land. Nothing is settled yet, but he knows that God is the everlasting one who's made these promises. What a picture of the Christian in the world. Do you feel fragile? You feel like you hardly seem to be settled here or have a firm basis for anything? Well, our hope is in God, in his promises, in him being the everlasting God. Four quick lessons. The obvious one. God does what he says he will do. Even when it looks impossible, God does what he says he will do. And so when we think and act as though he doesn't, as though he's untrustworthy, we cause damage in our lives and the lives of others. He will return. He will protect his own. He will call sinners to account. And like Abraham and Sarah, maybe for you sometimes these promises look unlikely, look impossible, look at times ridiculous. But Abraham and Sarah would counsel you, don't make the mistakes that we did. Jonathan Edwards of the 18th century used to write resolutions for life. I've sort of adapted one of his. Resolved that I will live so I shall wish I had done when I see that all God's promises are fulfilled. Wouldn't that be a great resolution for us? Resolve that I will live as I shall wish I had done when I see that all God's promises have been fulfilled. That's the big obvious lesson. Second one about God's timing. It's always the right timing. Christ comes at the right time. God always gives us things at the right time, though they might not feel right to us. And in our culture, in our instant gratification TikTok culture, we need to be reminded of that all the more. What might God be teaching you, perhaps out of some of those lessons that Spurgeon gave to us? Is he showing you that he's in control? You're not, but he is. Is he showing you that your desire is just not, it's not enough? And he's pointing out things in our hearts and wanting to grow our dependence and our seeking of him. Is he pointing out some sort of sin that he's putting his finger on, that he wants to deal with, that he sees as important, even if we might not? Is he wanting us to get a really big view of what he's done when we've waited and prayed and sought him, and only then it's happened? So two lessons there. God does what he says he will do. God's timing is always the right timing. Thirdly, God's way is the only way. Abraham and Sarah learnt the hard way they couldn't bring about God's promises themselves. It wasn't for them to do. We can't manufacture salvation for ourselves. We receive it as a free gift from God. If you're trying to get right with God by being upright, by just stopping doing some of the bad things you are doing, that's not good enough. You'll fail. That's a Hagar solution. That's having a son through Hagar solution. God's way is the way of complete dependence on Christ. You know, that question that is sometimes asked, when God asks, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Any answer really that doesn't say simply because of Christ. Any answer that doesn't say that is really a Hagar route. It's got to be based on Christ. Last lesson. God's Son makes sense of God's promises. God's Son makes sense of God's promises. Let me explain. For Abraham and Sarah, the great nation, the great name, the great blessing, these kind of meant nothing without a son, if there wasn't descendants to receive these things and to live them out. But now the son is here, it all makes sense. And so with the coming of Christ as a baby in human form, all the promises of God in the Old Testament, well, what sort of sense would they make if Christ had never come? But when he comes, suddenly everything fits in. Jesus comes in God's timing. Jesus comes in God's way from a virgin. And we look on and we think, okay, this is how sin can be dealt with. This is how my old heart can be remedied. So that is how condemnation can be exchanged for heaven. It's because of what Christ does. All the promises of God, we're told in 2 Corinthians 1, are yes in Christ. He's the one who turns our mourning into laughter, joyful laughter, not mocking, cynical or incredulous laughter, but joyful laughter. And if you've not yet seen how the birth of Christ changes everything, then you've not understood yet what it is to be a Christian, and you've got something very exciting ahead of you. Isaac makes sense of the promises to Abraham. Jesus makes sense of the whole Bible. Well, by the end of this chapter, Abraham has received tangible evidence of God's blessing. He's received his son, God's provision for another, his other son. He's received recognition from local leaders, sign of God's blessing on him, ownership of a very small part of the land. But the next chapter will demand more from him than I think he could have ever expected. But for now, let's pray for ourselves, shall we, that we'd learn the lessons of Genesis chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this birth. Thank you even more for the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he makes sense of all of your promises. And Father, I pray for those perhaps who are watching this morning who have not yet seen how Christ makes sense of life and of the whole of Scripture. Father, please would you open their eyes just as you opened the eyes of Hagar to that water of life. Father, help us to drink of Christ and find life in him. Father, where there is that morning of sin, morning in sin, would you bring us to that laughter of joy? And Father, for those of us who've experienced that salvation already and are trusting Christ, Father, we thank you and we pray we would continue to know that joy, that wonder of your goodness and your grace to us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.